being, is communicating as we go through this world. And the difficulty with us is that because of our sin, that communication that goes forth from us contradicts who God is. Our lives that are supposed to declare the true God declare lies about God. Everything we do that is not consistent with God is lies about God. In John 8, Jesus tells the covenant people to whom He speaks. These were people today we would say that they were Christians in the sense that they were tied together with God in His covenant. And Jesus tells them that you are of your father, the devil. That he was a liar from the beginning. The devil said the big lie to Eve. He said, God had said, in the day that you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Satan said, you shall not die. He said, God knows that you will become like him. Death occurred for mankind by falling out of step with God, who is alone true. Every lie, no matter what it has to do with, is a contradiction of God. It's denying the reality of God, His creation, who He is. Our lives, then, are continually communicating lies. Everything that contradicts God will be shown to contradict Him on the day of judgment. On that day, everyone will see. Everyone will understand that the contradiction of God is a contradiction of glory. The contradiction of glory will be seen for what it really is. We don't see it so clearly now, but we'll see how ugly the contradiction of that which is beautiful and glorious is. It will be repulsive to us. Those things in our human lives that seem attractive to us now, but that contradict God, will become utterly reprehensible and make us terribly ashamed. The true light will shine. The darkness will be chased away. There will be no corners to hide in. Men will want to hide under the rocks, but there will be no place for them to go. Only the truth will remain in that day in all of its beautiful clarity. This is why we need to flee to Jesus Christ to be saved. When you embrace the cross, you declare that God is true and that you have told lies about Him. God dealt with our lies at the cross. At the cross, He visited our lies upon His Son. He showed that He showed the penalty for our lying by bringing His curse upon His own Son so that we could be forgiven. So that God, who is always consistent with Himself, could receive us, welcome us into His heavenly kingdom as His people and bless us. Though we had told lies, He expressed the truth about those lies and He dealt with those lies. And now He is able to welcome us and receive us. He punished the lie so He can restore us to His truth. Let's back up again. Do you see how the fall produced irreverence for God as the God of truth? We don't hold the truth in high regard because we don't hold the God who is true in high regard. The lie that fallen man lives is a lie that contradiction of God is not death. It's the lie that to contradict truth is not shameful. This is why our world is so full of lies today. From children to parents, lies. From salesmen to statesmen. From plumbers to pastors. From politicians to professors. We live in a world that is full of lies because it does not regard the God of truth with solemn reverence. The problem then that Jesus addresses in Matthew 5:33 and following is a problem that grows up in the church when lying is commonplace in the church and in the world around us. And this problem is the problem of frivolous oaths, half-baked oaths. It works like this. When we're accustomed to telling lies, or when we're accustomed to being careless with the truth, then we need some way to say, this time, I really mean it. This is why swearing and taking oaths becomes necessary in certain situations. Our society could not function as we know it without some standard of truth. We would not even be able to have a semblance of justice if we didn't require oaths to be taken when someone's testifying as a witness in a court of law. And if there were not heavy penalties that are brought against persons for perjury. Even criminals who make their lives by lying and deception, they understand a necessity for truth at a certain level. Among themselves, they often have very high codes of honesty with one another because they know that their survival depends on telling the truth to each other, even though they live by deception and craft. But how does swearing help? Well, when a person swears an oath, say in a courtroom, he calls upon God to bear witness to the things that he's saying. Children, you know what it is to call someone to bear witness. Suppose that you're telling a story about something that happened in your house. Maybe there was a big fire that blazed up in your house and you're telling someone about it. And that person is going, are you sure? Did that really happen? And you say, yeah. And you see your father and you say, Dad, come here. And you call him over and he's your witness. And he comes and he backs up the truth. He says, yeah, we had a big fire in the kitchen the other day. And so you call him then to be your witness, to back up your story. Well, that's what people do when they swear. Only they call God to be their witness, to witness to the truth of what they're saying. Now, of course, God doesn't come the way that your father would and speak at that time. But what a person is saying when they swear is God knows that this is true. God saw that this is true. He knows that I'm telling the truth. He is my witness. If I am telling a lie, then let God deal with me accordingly. This is why sometimes people say, God do so to me and more also, if such and such, such and such. You actually put a curse on yourself when you swear in God's name. If you're not telling the truth, you say, God curse me, God deal with me. It's a very solemn thing to do. God takes this very seriously. Because you're taking His reputation. You're taking His name to back up whatever it is that you're saying. And if you are lying, God will judge you for that lie. This kind of swearing is actually taken seriously in most societies as well. There are almost always stiff penalties in a society for perjury. Perjury is when you tell a lie under an oath, after you have sworn to tell the truth and the whole truth. Almost everybody would say that perjury was a bad thing, that it's not acceptable. You don't meet too many people that say, well, I don't think perjury is too bad of a thing. Most people in our society would agree. And that's the way it was in Jesus' day, too. If you swore an oath before the Lord, you were expected to keep what you said. Now, this kind of solemn oath is actually sanctioned in God's Word. In fact, it's commanded. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him, and you shall hold fast to Him, and take oaths in His name. Now, I'll have more to say about that later. Okay, but for now, we'll just establish that. But what about these frivolous oaths? What about them? Well, frivolous oaths arise because of a huge gap that exists. A gap between the solemn swearing that I just spoke about, that we do in a court of law, where we're expected to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and between our everyday living, where there's so much lying and so much dishonesty. This gap is very wide. There's a great difference between what we do in the courtroom and just our everyday speaking. And so we see, therefore, a need for a middle ground. and a way for us to say, just in everyday conversation, this time, I really mean it. Now, what does a person do to give more credence to his everyday speaking? Well, he makes a kind of a halfway, half-baked kind of an oath. If Bill Handyman told you that he was going to come over and do some work for you last week, and he didn't show up, what does he do when you call him up and you say, Bill, you're supposed to come over. You said you were going to come over last week. Oh, I'll come this week. And you say, well, are you sure? Yeah, honest to God, I'll be there this week, he says. Okay, what's he doing? He's taking a vow. Because he didn't, it's a half-baked vow, though. He says, I'll be there this time. Honest to God, I will. By my word, maybe he says, or I swear it. Or I cross my heart, or in heaven's name, I'll be there. These words are added to lay stress to the fact that this time, I really mean what I'm saying. And nobody in our society takes these words as seriously as a formal vow that is made in a courtroom when somebody swears. That's why I call it a half-baked kind of an oath. Everybody recognizes it's a half-baked kind of oath. It's a trivial oath, and Bill may or may not show up next week. But it's not the same thing as swearing in court. Now, this is the very issue that Jesus is addressing in this passage. Jesus is showing that even though we don't take these half-baked oaths seriously, God does take them seriously. The very difficulty with these half-baked oaths is that we think that it is trivial to call God Almighty to witness to what we're saying. By my life, by my word, honest to God, whatever we say. The Pharisees had actually developed a theology about this kind of thing. They actually taught that as long as a person doesn't use God's true name, then the oath was not binding. As long as you only swear by heaven or by Jerusalem or by the earth or by your own head or something like that, then you were not really swearing in a serious way, and so you were not bound. They didn't mean by saying that, by the way, that it was okay to tell lies. They weren't saying, go and be duplicitous about this. They were just saying it's not perjury. It's not the same level of seriousness when you just make one of these more casual sorts of oaths. They were recognizing what was true in their society, that people didn't regard these things as serious oaths. And so they said it's not. It's not perjury. Well, we don't care enough today to make a theology out of it. But it is just understood in our society, as it was in theirs, that these are not full-fledged oaths. They just don't count. That's the way we think of it. But whether we make a theology about it or whether it's just an assumption, this kind of thinking, according to Jesus, is very wrong. It's pernicious. Jesus points out that when you call heaven to witness, that you're not dodging from calling God to witness that way. He says in this passage that you're calling God to witness because heaven is God's throne. God reigns there. So when you appeal to heaven, you're appealing to the one who inhabits heaven and who rules. And when you call earth to witness, you're dragging God into the thing because the earth is God's footstool. He reigns over this world. And when you call Jerusalem to witness, it's God's city. God is identified with that city, and you're bringing God into the situation. And when you swear by your head, or by your soul, or cross my heart, or whatever it is that you might say, you're calling God, who controls your life and your health, to witness to what you're saying. The offense lies in the fact that God is irreverently and carelessly dragged into your trivial promises and affirmations. This is a violation of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The very problem is that you acted as if it is but a trivial thing to call God to witness and therefore to judge you for not telling the truth. It is not trivial. It has very serious consequences. You have dragged God's name into the thing, and He will not hold you guiltless for this. You have associated His name with a lie, and He will avenge His name. One of the great signs of sickness in our society and depravity is that we have lost all reverence for God. You remember how the prophets were when they encountered God in the Old Testament? Holy men, not ungodly men, men that were very holy. And yet when God showed His glory to them in visions, they fell on their faces in terror and dread. Triviality was the farthest thing from their mind as far as God's name. You are flippant about God when you don't believe that God is who He says He is. You don't take Him seriously when He pronounces His judgments and says, "I will not hold Him guiltless." You don't think that He really means it when He says such things. You're estranged from Him, walking in darkness. So you see that the problem Jesus addresses here begins and ends with irreverence for God. It begins with general irreverence for God as the God of truth, so that we begin to tell lies every day. It leads to a society where lying is commonplace. That leads to a need for oaths and vows to be taken on special occasions. That leads to the introduction of these half-hearted vows to fill the gap between the solemn vows and the everyday dishonesty. And that displays our irreverence in carelessly dragging God into these vows, these half-baked oaths. Jesus tells you what to do about the problem. First of all, He says, do not swear at all. Now, we need to begin with an explanation here of what Jesus does not mean by these words. This statement is misunderstood by many, those who conclude that when you go to court that you're not supposed to take an oath, that Jesus is forbidding that here. It's misunderstood by those that who would refuse to enter into a covenant of marriage or covenant of church membership because Jesus says we're not to do this, or those who will not take vows to enter into public office. You can be sure that an absolute prohibition of oaths is not what Jesus has in mind here. And I'll give you five reasons for that. First of all, because Jesus told us at the beginning of His exposition here that He's not abolishing but establishing God's law in this sermon. And God's law commanded that those be taken in certain situations. We read a verse about that before. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. Secondly, Jesus is not prohibiting serious oaths because the Bible tells us that they are very necessary and useful. Hebrews 6:16 declares it as a matter of fact that men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Vows and oaths are useful for making things clear in those situations, like in a court of law or in going into office or something like that, when they're used properly. Thirdly, Jesus is not prohibiting serious oaths because Jesus Himself spoke under oath in a court of law after He spoke these words in the Sermon on the Mount. At His trial, we're told in Matthew 26:62 that the high priest arose and said to Him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" Jesus had not spoken, you see, up until this time to defend Himself. It says Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to Him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and accused Him of blasphemy. See, this is particularly a forceful example because Jesus kept silent in that court until He was put under oath. And then He spoke under that oath. He was not contradicting His own law in thus speaking. Fourthly, Jesus is not prohibiting serious oaths because those who were converted in the Bible, in the New Testament, were called upon to confess their faith before witnesses and to enter into covenant with God and His church. Romans 10 makes confessing Christ with the mouth coordinate with believing in your heart. So what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul reminds Timothy of when he made that good confession, he says, in the presence of many witnesses. Now, that's either talking about when Timothy professed his faith initially and was converted to the Christian faith, entered into covenant with God. It was done before witnesses. It was a solemn thing. Or else it's talking about when Timothy took public office in the church and took vows in that office. The whole idea of entering into covenant with the Lord before witnesses goes back into the Old Testament. Such covenanting was done even in the time when there was a Reformation under Nehemiah. It says that the brethren and their nobles entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, in His ordinances and His statutes. And fifthly, Jesus is not here prohibiting serious oaths because the Apostle Paul frequently used oaths to confirm his own words. Paul would not have disobeyed the command of the Lord Jesus. Romans 9:1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. He's calling the Holy Spirit to testify together with his conscience to the veracity of what he's speaking. 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. So Paul is making an oath there. Now I belabor this point because I don't want you to be uneasy in your conscience when you have to go before a court and take a vow. This is something that's proper for Christians to do. Or when you unite with the church and you make your vows of membership. It's wrong to refuse to take such vows when you're called to do so by a lawful authority that God has placed over you. Unless it is a vow that would bind you to something that is evil or something that God would forbid. But now we need to consider just what does Jesus mean when he says, swear not at all. We've looked at what he does not mean. Now we need to consider what does Jesus mean by these words. Well, Jesus explains what he means when he adds, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, and so on. He is commanding you to refrain from all trivial oaths. This is the form of the trivial oaths took in the day that Jesus was speaking. Those half-baked oaths that don't use God's name in the letter, but still drag His name in all the same through the things that He created. Now, I should add a word to us as well, that we're not as careful with God's name, even as these Jews that He was condemning for misusing His name. We're not as careful today in speaking of God's name. It is common to hear God's name brought into our everyday conversations. We use His name to embellish what we're saying, to emphasize what we're saying. Oh, my God is heard as an expression among Christians. Or, oh, Lord, or Jesus are dragged in carelessly and irreverently to our conversation. This is the very kind of thing that our Lord is condemning here. We also add our shortened forms of God's name. We use gosh for God or gee as a shortened form of Jesus. If you're saying things like this, then your language needs to be reformed. Your language should display deep reverence for God. You're not to drag God's name or references to Him into your ordinary conversation in the form of an oath or an explicative. Jesus is saying, don't do this at all. I don't care if you're saying my heavens or my God or my soul, it's all the same. The heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool. Your soul is associated with God. So Jesus is commanding you to take out that whole category of halfway oaths. There should be only two categories. Either you solemnly testify in God's name and recognize what you're doing, or else don't swear at all. Eliminate entirely half-baked oaths and vows. But this leaves us with a problem, doesn't it? That gap that I talked about before. Are there not times when we need to embellish our ordinary speech so people will believe us, yet not take a very solemn oath? The answer is no. It should not be necessary. Jesus tells you how to make it unnecessary with the second thing that he advises here. He calls you to eliminate the need for everyday oaths by letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Who is it that feels that great necessity to add an oath to their everyday speech? It's the person who is the least trustworthy in his everyday speech. Who is it that is constrained to say, "I swear it," all the time? Is it not the chap that lied about what he promised last week? So now he's going to add this statement to, as if to say, "Now this time I really mean it." Of course, that's who it is. If you have a reputation for honesty and integrity in your everyday walk, then you don't have to back up what you say with these cheap, half-baked oaths. Not only is it wrong for Christians to use them because of the irreverence involved, it's wrong for a Christian to need to use these half-baked oaths. It's wrong for you to have less than a reputation of honesty and integrity that would make you feel pressured to swear. Brothers and sisters, you are a people of truth. Your whole life is to be characterized by truth because you're disciples of the God who is true and of Jesus Christ who is true. When you speak, even your enemies, if they know you, should have no reason to question your word. You must avoid all forms of lying. Some people lie to get out of a duty. You know, "Oh, I'm sick," when they're really not. Or, "I'm busy," when they're really not. They lie to avoid, do not lie to avoid punishment. Remember Sarah, "You laughed." "I did not laugh," she said. "You children, do you do that sometimes?" "I didn't hear you when you called. I didn't hear." That's a lie to avoid punishment. Do not lie to make a profit. "It is good for nothing," cries the buyer. "But when he has gone his way, then he boasts." He says, "What a great, how he pulled one over on that guy." It's okay to offer a low price, but you should not lie about the quality. Do not lie to make an impression. "I've got 20 years of experience," the job applicant declares. And how foolish that is if it's not true. He will bring trouble upon himself because he is setting up expectations that are going to be disappointed by that lie. Proverbs 25:14 says, "Whoever boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain." Do not lie to avoid conflict. That's a common one. Or persecution. Abraham says, "Tell them that you're my sister." Peter says, "I don't know the man," when sometime before he had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of a living God." Do not lie to avoid offense. The young man is told, "You did a great job," when in fact he didn't do a great job. And that young man develops a faulty view of himself and he ends up disappointed. Or, "Your new dress is lovely," her friend tells her when it's not true. She's not a true friend if she lies. Do not lie to make people think that you're godly. That whole area of false humility. People will try to act humble by fastings and denials of self. Colossians, things that have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value in the indulgence of the flesh. People will pretend to be humble by saying how convicted they were of their sin. "Oh, I was so convicted when the Lord showed me this," when they're not really telling the truth about that. If you are really convicted, you won't feel that your conviction was so great. It just will be great. You'll feel that it was pretty small if you're truly convicted of your sin. People will pretend to be humble by their hypocritical prayers or pretend to be godly. Standing out on the street corners, Jesus gets into in Matthew chapter 6 and praying to be seen by men. Do not lie to make an interesting story. This is far too common in our society. We want to embellish the story so people will be interested in what we're saying, will be an interesting conversationalist. We embellish our story and we tell lies. And then we have to, when we're speaking, say, no, really, this really did happen this way, and begin to, because we have lied. Do not lie to gain pity. Self-pity and excuse-making. You see, when remember how the people, when they came out of Israel, they rebelled against the Lord and said, and complained in their tents and said, "The Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." They were excusing their behavior by saying, "God has not dealt well with us." They wanted pity. They were making excuses. Exaggerating your trials so that other people will feel sorry for you. "Nobody loves me. I've had such a hard life. The pain is unbearable." Even worse, exaggerating the wrong that someone else has done to you. Start telling stories. All these are ways that we tell lies. We could go on and on. Our society is full of lies. Our lives are full of lies. But beware also of those lies that are not, we might say, intentional lies. You need to understand that if you pass on false information, even if you do it unwittingly, then you are propagating lies as well. As a people of truth, you need to be careful about passing on false information. If you love truth, you won't be careless with the truth. I found myself recently trying to remember an event that had happened in the past. And as I was trying to put together the different pieces of that, then I formed something that was not true. And I had to ask forgiveness on account of that. We need to be careful about that kind of thing. If you pass along information that is not true, even though you thought it was true as you were saying it, you prove yourself to be unreliable. Surely we can all make mistakes in this way. But the point is, we should be very careful not to make those mistakes as much as lies in us. It's sinful to be careless because we show a disregard and an irreverence for the truth. Finally, you must beware of making empty promises. If you say you're going to do something, then you ought to do it. Keep your word if people are counting on you. Be faithful, even if it means that you have to suffer. Your word is more important than your comfort. What if Jesus had backed out of his promise to redeem us? He said, "Guys, this is more than what I had bargained for here," when he saw the cross. Jesus has set an example of what it means to swear to our own hurt. Certainly, we all make commitments with the understanding that unless it is hindered by unforeseen circumstances. If you invite someone to your house for dinner and then you get sick, that person would probably prefer it if you call off the dinner rather than to bring them into your home when you're very sick. Paul was hindered from going to see the Corinthians when he had promised. And they tried to use that to discredit his apostleship. But Paul defends himself from their charges. But far too often, the problem is otherwise. We do not keep our commitments because we simply didn't take the commitment seriously. A habitual pattern of this will make people ask you, "Are you really serious this time? Do you really mean it? Can I really count on you?" And it will put you in the place that no disciple should be. It will put you in the place where you will be tempted to say, I swear, or in God's name, or whatever, for heaven, I will do this. It will put you in the place where you'll be pressured to use an oath. As with all of God's commandments, brothers and sisters, you can see how far short we come. James 3 declares, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." This is an area where everybody comes up short. There's going to be need to ask each other forgiveness in these things. James goes on to say, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. but no man can tame the tongue. It's easier to tame a lion than to get your tongue under control. He says, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Learn from this how much you need Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing us not a law that we can say, oh yeah, I did that. But a law that is God's law. And when we're brought before God, we say, Lord, help me, have mercy upon me. We need the salvation that He came to bring. Jesus is the truth who came down from heaven to reveal the truth. He shows you who God really is. He restores you to the true standard of God. He leads you back to the truth about God, the truth about truth. If you are of the truth, He says you will hear His voice. You will follow Him. If not, you'll suppress His voice and you'll continue to walk as you have always walked, according to the lies of your father, the devil. You may even be honest on a certain level in society because honesty, after all, is the best policy and you get along better in the world. But at heart, if you're not submitted to Christ, then your life is a lie. If you do not bow to Him, then you love lies. You suppress the truth about God and you communicate that everywhere you go. You need Jesus to show you the truth. You also need Jesus to secure your forgiveness for telling lies. He did not die on the cross because you have no sin. Jesus died on the cross to secure pardon for our sins. God declares in His Word that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. That is a true statement. But it is also true that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus will be saved. And that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see that you need Jesus to show you the truth, and then you need Jesus to forgive you for your lies. And then there is one other way that you need Him. You need Jesus to cleanse you from your lies through the Holy Spirit that He gives. To cleanse you so that you will stop telling lies. He leads you and guides you in the truth as you follow Him. He makes you into a people of the truth. More and more, the truth should characterize you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It should be a part of the orbit of your life, that truth is coming forth. Jesus is able to make you into the kind of a person who won't have to use oaths in your everyday concourse. As I showed you last week, Jesus presents Himself to us as our nourishment. Let us come to Him then with enthusiasm to feed upon Him, that He might nourish us into lives of truthfulness and faithfulness and integrity. Don't just go along with the ways of the world around you. You're called to be transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus. He has promised. He is faithful. He will do it. He keeps His word. Now let's stand and call upon His name in prayer for these very things. Heavenly Father, we rise before You as the assembly of Your people this day to plead with You concerning the things that we have just heard. Lord, You are a God of truth. We are a people of lies. We pray, Lord, that You would have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. We thank You that He came into the world, the Word of God, the Logos, to bear witness to the truth, and that He Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, help us to receive the revelation that He gives of Your glory, that we might sanctify the truth in our hearts, that we might sanctify You as the God of truth. We pray also, Lord, that You would forgive us for our lies, for the lies that we have told about You in our everyday walk, for the foolish ways that we have presented You to other people, for the lies that we have told about what has happened in Your world. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us and that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And we pray likewise, Lord, that you would transform us. We need to be changed. We need those new hearts. We need the fruits of that new heart that is connected to Jesus Christ to appear in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would nourish us by your divine grace, that we would feed upon Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and that receiving nourishment from him as the bread of life, as the vine to which we are connected, that, Lord, we would partake of the fatness of that vine, and that our lives would blossom, and that they would bring forth much fruit, that the people of this congregation would be known as a people of integrity, a people whose word is true and doesn't need to be backed up with frivolous oaths. Father, help us, we pray. Help the children in the congregation too, Lord, as we see how true is that word that we come from the womb speaking lies. We pray, Father, that our little ones would love the truth, that they would see how precious the truth is, that they would see how precious you are, how beautiful the truth is, and how ugly and distorted and twisted lies are. Father, deliver us. Those lies can look so attractive to us in certain circumstances and situations, and we are so tempted to tell the lie. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from these things and have mercy upon us, for we are your disciples, and you have redeemed us by your grace. Teach us to walk in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's join together in singing Psalm 25a, a psalm of supplication. We call upon the Lord, our deliverer. To thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes exult o'er me. Yea, none that wait on thee shall be ashamed.